You're probably familiar with the words and song of Paul McCartney. Please lock me away and don't allow the day here inside where I hide with my loneliness. I don't care what they say. I won't stay in a world without love. We don't have much option. We live in a world without love. And as much as people want to sing about love, it's painful that, by and large, there is an extensive absence of love. And of course, we need to define love biblically, objectively, theologically. We need to start with the essential biblical definition: God is love. You're familiar with that. But I would suspect it's quite a challenge to keep that definitional point of reference in view whenever the subject of love comes into conversation. We need to understand that love is theological, and God, who is love, is revealed to us in the person and work of Christ. Love is expressly seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. And love is then expressed as we receive that love by faith and express a living faith in obedience to our Lord. For the love that we give to our Lord consists of obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commands. This love is seen against the backdrop of sin, against the violation of God's commands. And we are learning in our evening series about the matter of gospel love, that this is a love that forbears sin, but is ready and eager, if necessary, to engage in a transaction that we have looked at in our last couple of studies. An exchange of gospel commodities. On the one hand, the confession and repentance of sin in exchange for forgiveness of sin, so that there may be reconciliation and restoration to the relationship. So the gospel love is not mere sentiment. And yet, we do acknowledge that love is the most powerful movement of the human heart. And God, in the gospel, does indeed call us to a full-spectrumed love, a love that engages the entirety of life in relationship, that involves certainly our moral conduct in this relationship and the intensity of feeling, passion that we bring to the relationship of love. Love is to open yourself up. And it will involve, on the one hand, some of the most poignant pain. And yet, on the other hand, some of the most wonderful pleasure. You see both of those things expressed in the scriptures. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:15, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" There's pain in that, isn't there? Unrequited love is a very painful thing. And the purer that love, the more painful. And yet, on the other hand, John is able to say in 3 John chapter 1, verse 3, "I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth." It's no greater delight than to see the effect of gospel love transforming the lives of those who are loved. Now, the reason for such feeling, the reasons for such depth of heart, is because love is integrally related to the conscience. It is a function of moral judgment. And we, as image of God, feel most intensely that which we deem to be right and good and beautiful and true, and we are drawn to that, and we use often the language of love. And that love, biblically speaking, comes to expression when we make a commitment to that which is loved. In order to love, we need to be confident that what we're doing in this love is both right and good. So we're going to consider, first of all, that we live in a world of perverse religious love. And here I direct your attention to the words of the apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse 1 to verse 5. But realize that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And you heard me emphasize the word, but what word is repeated over and over in these five verses? Well, it's the word love. And Paul says, in these last days, which is a reference to this time in which we live between the first and second coming of Christ, that we will experience increasingly a crisis of love. People incapable of loving. People loving the wrong things. People with a love that is twisted, distorted, perverted. Now, we need to understand that we may be considering people who are quite amicable, socially speaking. These are folk who could be very well nice people if they are measured by cultural acceptability. But the scripture isn't describing these people according to how culture views them. Scripture is describing these people according to how God views them. And I'll suggest to you in a moment that this description is also to be understood as they are pressed by God through his word up against the realities of final judgment. These are eschatological words, if you will. Paul is talking about these last days. So what does he have to tell us? Well, he says that in these last days, difficult times will come. Tumultuous, troublous. The implication is times of violence and distress and hardship. And of course, he's speaking particularly for the experience of Christians who will be called to suffer for the sake of Christ. And indeed, there are many Christians today who are suffering for the sake of Christ, living under communist regimes, Islamic theocracies, under Buddhism, Hinduism, increasingly in recent days becoming much more aggressive. We think of the lands of China and the countries of the Middle East, India, Myanmar. But Paul, interestingly, is describing a suffering that's much more familiar to Christians who live in places like Hunterdon County, New Jersey. Difficult times will come. Why? For men will be what? Lovers. Lovers of self. A self-centered, self-focused commitment. A love that is not in obedience to the law of God, but a love that is in obedience to my law. The service of self, self-olatry. Lovers of money. You cannot worship God and a mammon. But here are mammon worshipers. Money is worshipped and served. The focus of life is to live for this age. And money is the way to obtain the things that is offered in this age. It's not just the acquisition of money, but it's all that money can buy. John describes for us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, all that the world can offer and all that that money can possibly purchase. When John tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever, which is to say, the one who loves God and does his will. The contrast here is the love of the Father, the love of the world. And this, of course, is what Paul is referring to here when he says that men will be lovers of money. The Pharisees, when they heard Jesus tell them that no one can serve God and mammon, you must either love the one and hate the other, or serve the one and reject the other, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at him. We continue, as Paul then goes into the subcategories of this perverted love, and he says that it will be a time when men are boastful, full of pretentious pride, braggart, self-promoting, but not in keeping with actual truth, more bombast than truth, arrogant. The word here combines the idea of manifesting, showing something, and then putting it above. The idea is to present yourself as above others. It's a competitive compulsion. I'm going to win at any cost. I'm going to win, no matter what harm is caused in the process. There's an ostentatious, showy flamboyance about such arrogance, concerned more with appearance than with actual truth. The word revilers has a religious connotation. It's the idea of blasphemy. It's an evil speaking, a malign and defaming. It traffics in the violation of the ninth commandment. It is those who curse in a religious sort of way. We saw that in Luke 6 in our recent study. Bless those who curse you. And we saw that has a religious connotation as a curse that comes in the form of some sort of religious incantation of some kind. These revilers are those who are slanderers. Again, the ninth commandment. The use of the tongue is very prominent in much of this. They seek to present others in the worst possible light. They like to use ad hominem arguments, which is to say they're going to argue against the person rather than argue against the arguments. You're ugly, so you've got to be wrong. I don't know if you've ever heard that argument, but then there's the violation of the fifth commandment, disobedient to parents. And of course, that is extended to all God-constituted human authority. Talk about authority and they bristle. They don't like it. They don't like it. Don't like to be under it and don't like to be given responsibility for it. Ungrateful. This is a lack of gratitude, the lack of thankfulness. It's descriptive of a rude, impolite people. Unholy. Now here we're trafficking around the third commandment, the idea of sacrilegious, the idea of irreverence, impious, no respect for the things of God, no respect for the things of Christ. Unloving, of course, concerns us in this matter of a world without love. The King James translates these words, unnatural affection. There's a lack of what you would call natural affection that Paul is describing. And that's seen especially within family units, where natural affection ought to characterize the way parents feel toward their children, children toward their parents toward grandchildren, and such. The word is used in the original to describe a hen who unnaturally lays eggs and then leaves them. That's just an unnatural affection. And Paul says you're going to see people who act like hens who have no natural affection. What is a culture rampant with abortion, if not a culture full of unnatural affection? Child abuse, divorce that destroys children's lives, mothers don't like their kids, don't spend time disciplining the child. The child is either underparented and neglected, or on the other end, a perversion that constitutes child-centered homes. And everything revolves around the child. And we make Junior into a little idol. And there's an overparenting and an indulgence of the child. And all of that's unnatural. All of that is unloving. And then there's irreconcilable. No resolution to conflict. Cannot bring peace. There's no mercy. There's a petulant holding of a grudge. Irreconcilable. Malicious gossips. Again, we're back to the ninth commandment. This is transliterated into the English word diabolic. It's a satanic use of words, where there is a slanderous, accusatory, mean-spiritedness, a cruelty in the use of words, without self-control, no self-restraint. No self-restraint when it comes to speech, no self-restraint when it comes to physical appetites, but a self-indulgent, self-centered, self-absorbed way of living. It's evident in people's general health, in abuse of substances, self-centeredness, without self-control. James Collier, in his 1991 book, The Rise of Selfishness in America, describes the cultural shift that could be seen in American culture between 1910 and 1970, in which American society, quote, turned from a social code in which self-restraint was a cardinal virtue to one in which self-gratification is the central idea. David Wells picks up on that in his 1998 book, Losing Our Virtue, when he writes, "The internal ethic of the self, what is right for me, has become the means by which all external standards, external controls, and external expectations are removed. The ethical concern for such people is not for the law of God or for moral standards. The ethical concern is for someone's subjective feelings." Brutal. This is a word that describes a vicious, animal-like fierceness, not being able to be tamed, out of control, uncivilized, savage-like. Haters of good. Something that's good arouses opposition. And what is good? Well, once again, we are brought to think of the goodness of moral standards, the goodness of God's law. But I submit to you that goodness has a precedent in its definition to the law at Sinai. Goodness is the stuff of God's creation. That which God judged seven times through the course of the creation week to be good. So the goodness that is hated is by and large the order of God's original creation. A hatred of the way God has constituted his image to be male and female. Don't like that. The stewardship of man for his environment. The morality of work the morality of rest. We don't like it. We want to twist it and turn it and use it to the advantage of self and to self-indulgence. The family, God-constituted arrangement of male-female human family, haters of good. Treacherous is a word that speaks about someone who likes to get you into trouble. Litigious. I'm going to get you in trouble. I'm going to take you to court. I'm going to sue you. I'm going to get you into trouble. That's the idea behind treacherous. A traitor who uses legal means to bring about harm. Reckless is an impetuous behavior. No regard for whether someone might be hurt, endangering self or others. Conceited, this word, interestingly, is related to the idea of a dementia. So proud you can't think right. It's an insane arrogance characteristic of narcissism. A narcissistic superiority complex, a narcissistic centeredness of self. Whatever you're going to talk about, it's going to come back to talking about me. Because the self is at the center of everything that exists. This is an unwarranted, elevated estimate of oneself and projection of oneself onto everything else that is. There's a philosophy called solipsism. It's the idea, if I don't experience it, does it actually exist? You maybe have heard the question asked, if a tree falls in the forest and there's nobody there to hear it, does it make a sound? That's the idea that if I didn't hear it, then I don't know that the tree really fell. And there's this projection of self. Everything is defined in relation to how it immediately impacts the conceited, demented self. And then we come up with the summarizing issue of love. And here is the lover of self, the lover of money, and now we have the lover of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And here you see the religious character of this perverse love, because the love is in direct contrast to the love of God. A love of pleasure, a fond enjoyment of fun and entertainment. And when given the choice of expending time in a devoted, concentrated, adoring engagement with God, or entertainment and fun, the lover of pleasure is going to take the entertainment and the fun. And the thing that's stunning is that Paul tells us that these are people who are holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. That's why the head of the sermon is a perverse religious love. These are characteristics of people who have a form. The idea is an outward resemblance. Remember when you were kids and you would give, when you had kids? Remember when you were kids and you had those coloring books where they had the dots? And then you had to draw the lines onto the dots? That's this word. It's the idea of a form that can be made out. It has a dotted outline of something that gives it a particular kind of shape. What kind of shape? Well, it's the shape of godliness. Well, what is that? Well, it's the word that means the practice of religious habits, acts of public worship. They have this form, but they're is a denial of its power. And to deny means to renounce, to testify against it. Yeah, I know. I go to church, but You're talking about fun. I'm all for it. Yeah, I know. I went to church. I call myself a Christian, but come on, let's have a good time. And that kind of approach. And what is denied is the power of true religion. Transformative, effective, practical power of the gospel. And as I say, this is not a description of people who never darken the door of a church. This is a description of religious people. So you'll find them in pews and you'll find them in pulpits. But they deny the power of their religiosity. Well, how do they do that? Well, Paul answers that in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, where he says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So the denial is not so much in what they say, but what they do in the practice that characterizes their life. And their religion, if it indeed has some semblance to Christianity, lies on the surface of their lives. At a heart level, the thorny soil. The other things that they love just crowd out the energies and the activities of the heart. They're aware of the Bible, but their love for self has them preoccupied with self. They're aware of the Bible, but their love of money have them preoccupied with their money. They're aware of the Bible, they're aware of God, but their love of pleasure is far stronger than their love of God. And that becomes evident by the choices that are made through the course of the life that is lived. How they spend their money, how they use their discretionary time. Their hearts go out to the things that they love. And in so doing, if they gravitate toward self and money and pleasure and not toward the things of Christ, Paul would tell us they're denying their profession by their deeds. In these difficult last days, Paul would have us understand that religious people will be enticed to make worship much more fun than reverent, more man-centered than Christ-centered, more activity-centered than truth-centered. In 2 Timothy, reading from verse 4, Paul speaks to us in verse 3 and 4, of this same concern, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. One of the things that we're going to encounter, God willing, when we come into our study of the book of Revelation is the motif of the apostate church, the falling away. And the apostasy that characterizes professing religionists increases and actually becomes the prevailing religious climate in that period of time immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. And that's why I said earlier, what Paul is describing has this prophetic push to it. And he's bringing us into the assessment of Scripture upon men that become most evident in the day of judgment. But we are to have discernment about these things right now because Paul tells us, avoid such men. And the word avoid is a strong term. Turn away from them. And there's an element of vehement horror and moral disgust. Well, by way of application, the challenge for us at this point is how can we extend gospel love to perverse religiosity and to what may in fact be, in some state of development or already having arrived at what we would recognize as apostasy. Well, in all of these things relative to biblical religion and to the church, be confident and remember that Jesus is the head of the church. That's how he is positioned in the first portion of Revelation, chapter 1, 2, and 3. Sets Christ in the context of his church. And we're never to forget that as we work our way through the remaining chapters. Of the seven churches that Jesus addresses in Revelation 2 and 3, there are only two which are not rebuked: Smyrna and Philadelphia. They're weak, suffering under persecution. The other five receive a rebuke. And I'm not confident that Jesus wouldn't have a rebuke for us. So therefore, in our assessment of perverse religiosity, we better be humble. We better be humble. And remember that the judgment of these things ultimately rests in Christ. Paul is able to speak of these things with the clarity of an apostle. And he would speak to us on this matter from Romans 14 and verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And in verse 10 as well, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. When we come to look at the profile of some of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we're going to scratch our heads on occasion and wonder whether or not these churches can even be called churches. But Christ is the head of it, and Christ determines the assessment of each church. And as I say, Paul in these words is pressing us up against the finality of the assessment of Christ in final judgment. We don't have that perception. We don't know men from that vantage point. We know men as those who are in this present period of difficult times in the last days. And it is instructive to us that there are several churches in Revelation 2 and 3 which receive an admonishment for Christ, and Christ gives them time to repent. Christ gives them time to repent. And that ought to be our disposition as well. We are not to go out and pull up the tares lest we inadvertently pull up the wheat. That's not our job. That doesn't mean we're not to have discernment, rather, but it means that we are to tend to the first things first, which is our own hearts. And we're to seek to be peacemaking sons of God Most High. As I was writing on this and composing this sermon, I remembered a sermon that I preached back in October of 2014. It's a sermon entitled Testing Our Compassion, Part 2. And it's a sermon in which I addressed what are we to do with biblically formed convictions in interacting with other professed believers whose convictions are not so formed. And I encouraged us to be Berean-spirited and noble-minded, to examine the Scriptures, to have a teachable posture, yet at the same time, do not relinquish that which God has instructed to us and you. And be confident that the Father continues to teach his children, as Paul tells us in Philippians 3, 13 to 16. Secondly, whenever you find a pilgrim, help one another to make progress. Peter had to learn more about what New Covenant liberty was against his particular fastidious notions of the ceremonial law in Acts chapter 10. Paul had to give further training to Timothy in Acts 16. Priscilla and Aquila had to take Apollos aside and give him further clarity to the gospel. Be willing to be taught by those of different traditions and perhaps of a different structure of conviction. There are others who are strong where you're weak, and others who are weak where you're strong. And yet in all of this, seek to be discerning. Why? Because Peter tells us in no uncertain terms, in these last days, there will come false teachers among you. There will be those who are teaching heretical false doctrine. There is such a thing as false Christianity and apostasy. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, you'll know them by their fruit. And that fruit is ultimately what is harvested and seen in the final judgment, where Jesus then in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, speaks to those who had some form of religion. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not work miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Looks pretty religious to me. And had a Jesus connotation about it. And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Because by your deeds you were denying me. Well, that's not what he says. That's what Paul says. But Jesus says, you who practice lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. So we're going to read in Revelation 18, verse 4, as Babylon, and it was interesting in Providence God, we read about the Tower of Babel tonight, as Babylon is finally being destroyed, the voice from heaven says, come out from them, my people. Come out. So we live in a world of perverse religious love. And then secondly, we live in a world of cold love. And again, I direct your attention to the writings of Paul now in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. And again, he's talking about the last times. Here are the latter times. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, 1 Timothy, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. That's apostasy from the faith. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Paul says that we will live in a world of cold love. In these last times, that there will be a falling away, a giving away of the faith for the embrace of demonic doctrines. And again, notice that what is targeted by these false teachings is the creation ordinances. Notice the creation ordinances, that which God has created. And so there's a target on man's sexuality, and there's a target on man's physicality. His marriage and his food. And in verse 2, Paul would have us understand that the commitments to these teachings, people are playing fast and loose with their consciences. Because along the way, they've had to sear their conscience. They've had to harden it the way a guitar player hardens the tips of his fingers by persisting against the screams of his fingertips. This hurts. He said, that's okay. I'm going to make you calloused. And I keep on doing this until it hurts and hurts and hurts and stop hurting because you've lost sensitivity. And there's a compromise of the conscience. And that's indicative of the immorality that characterizes this loss of love. Paul describes it in Romans 1:18. They suppress the truth, that is the truth that they know about God, in unrighteousness. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And again, Paul is trafficking in the creation ordinances, the perversion of sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion, and total moral insanity, where God gives men over to the depravity of mind. Demonically induced people who know that their values and their lifestyle and their behavior does in fact violate the law of God. And they do in fact know that they're liable to the wrath of God, and yet demonically, defiantly, delusionally, they devote themselves to immoral perversion and proselytize others to join in with them in the worship of self, mammon, and pleasure. And I have little patience in our day for religions and pseudo-Christianities that endorse unbiblical views of gender and sexuality. I was in seminary in the early 80s when the women's movement came on, and it hasn't stopped. And it's perversion of God-constituted gender identity and roles and relationships. Recent polling has indicated, and I didn't take the data down on this, I'm just scrambling in my head here for a moment, that the younger generation, 32 and below, who profess some sort of evangelical Christian faith, a vast majority have no problem with women being pastors. And the penchant that we're seeing in our day and in many religious sectors in order to not only tolerate but celebrate what's going on in even once confessional conservative denominations, not only now celebrating homosexual leadership, but the issue that is now percolating most recently is transgenderism. You've heard me even today make reference to paganism. And I made the comment earlier today, I know it's probably arrogant to be quoting yourself, but I made the comment earlier today that pagans are religious people. And paganism must be expressed religiously. Paganism sacramentalizes sex. And that's what Paul is describing. This twistedness, these doctrines of demons, that religionize perversion of human sexuality, human physicality. Why? Because Satan can't stand image of God. And he attacks the good order, haters of good, the good order of God's creation. The words of Jesus Christ are germane at this point in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. Again, speaking of the apostasy in verse 10, at that time, at what time? Paul says, these last days, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because, why are people susceptible to being led off to doctrines of demons? Because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. A world without love, without warmth. And it'll be pervasive, Jesus says, most people. Characterized by lawlessness and lovelessness. Notice, grow cold is a passive verb. This is something that happens to them. It would be the verb that you would use to describe how the flame in a fire diminishes and ultimately dies out and is extinguished as the embers cool. There's no heat, there's no spark. There's no warmth of heat to ignite the affection of love, the tenderness of heart, a callousness, a heartlessness, an insensitivity. And what's the cause? Because lawlessness is increased. Antinomianism We don't like the law. We don't like the authority of the law. We don't like the specificity of the law. Well, if God is love, is there not then a correlation between love and the law when the sum of the law is love to God and love to neighbor? And it is in the context of this growing cold lawlessness and this falling away and being misled. Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 2 the apostasy. One of the reasons that you don't hear me often say, "Brethren, Jesus could come tonight." One of the reasons I don't say that is because I don't think Jesus is going to come tonight. I think you have to go first through the apostasy and to see the rise of the man of lawlessness. And all of that is found in 2 Thessalonians 2 amongst the people who have no love for the truth. They did not have a love of the truth so as to be saved. And all of that, again, points to this pressing us up, if you will, against the events of the eschaton. We use that word this morning. The events of the last time. Let me ask you a question. Does lawlessness douse the heat and the vitality of your love? Does lawlessness present a hindrance to your experience and capacity to love? What's at issue in this? It's your conscience. And all men have conscience. And that conscience can be shaped in various ways, calloused and hardened and blinded and dead in certain ways. But the conscience is structured so as to resonate with the morality revealed of God in the 10 words. Now, if there's an extensive violation of God's law, where there's lawlessness that's pervasive, and people's consciences are not sensitized to right and wrong and good and true, there will be the loss of love, of warm love. Because it's very difficult to have a warm, affectionate regard for someone who's offending conscience. Take the first table. Here's a man who is worshiping a false god. He's bowing down to an idol. When he talks, he takes Jesus' name in vain. And he has nothing but scoffing and mocking concerning the scriptures and concerning the church and the things of God. Absolutely no regard for the Lord's day. Love is hindered in the face of that lawlessness. But this principle might be easier to grasp when you transfer to the second table of the law. Because really, in these United States and our religious liberty and so forth, we're really not all that bent out of shape about what God you worship. That's not a concern. But the second table of the law is easier to grasp for us in this love that grows cold. Here we're trafficking in what Paul talks about in Romans 13, 8 to 10, where he talks about, "Owe no man anything except to love one another, and love is the fulfillment of the law." And then he quotes specifically commands taken from the second table of the law. So here you're looking at violations of the fifth commandment, and you see that little boy, and he's mouthing off to his parents. You see that parent that's aborted the child or abandoned the child. The parent who indulges the child, doesn't discipline the child. It's all a violation of, that's lawlessness. The sixth commandment. You're driving down 78, and here comes this guy tooling up and whipping through and past you, and he's got to be going 98, 105. Warmth. No. He scares me. That's not love. I see a man inappropriately touch my wife. I have a hard time loving that man. A man who steals my car. A man who lies to me or slanders me when he talks about me to others. Notice I'm tracking the Ten Commandments. A man who every time I talk to him does nothing but complain and express discontent and envy and a violation of the Tenth. It's hard to overcome that lawlessness. And that's where the love of enemies is so astonishing. Because that's exactly what gospel love is called to do. To respond lovingly in the face of violation of the law. When lawlessness is increasing, Christians are called to demonstrate gospel love. Even the unbeliever has a conscience that at some point ought to be able to recognize real moral good and be affected by genuine, warm, biblical love. A love that is obedient to the law and a love that is full of gospel grace. We're going to explore in our evening series what it means to be these peacemakers that are given to a lifestyle of good deeds and Christ-like compassion, coupled with the proclamation of a gospel that promises forgiveness and peace to repentant sinners. When an unbeliever knows that he's done you wrong, and yet he sees you forbear and forgive and demonstrate compassion and grace, you're being valiant in this gospel war and wielding the weapons of gospel love. By way of application, we're in Matthew. Just turn over to chapter 11. These things don't come naturally to us. These are things that only Jesus can teach us. He tells us in Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." That means discipleship. "And learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." We need to pray, "Lord Jesus, teach us how to do this. Teach us how to love like this. Teach us how to be like you were to those Pharisees who were lovers of money and were scoffing at you when you were preaching the kingdom. Teach us how to pray like you did on the cross, Father, forgive them, as the spikes are being driven into your hands and your feet." In Luke chapter 15, it's the beginning of Luke's compilation of some parables. And it begins with a picture of Jesus among the lawless and the loveless. "Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' Jesus talks of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. Because Jesus is moving among lawless, loveless people with compassion, and his heart is gentle and humble, and he comes to give sinners rest. He heals the sick. He comforts the grieving. He instructs the ignorant. And he stands in opposition to the threat against his people, a threat of death that would come in lies and in harm. He finds the lost, he embraces them, and he calls them to himself, and he gives them the most wonderful privilege to learn of him and to be like him. He attacked the kingdom of darkness as Satan's fangs pierced into his heel, and he crushed the head of Satan through his death and resurrection. And he has overcome as a slaughtered lamb. And he's teaching us to go the way of the Lamb. and to learn his tactics. And he's describing for us in ultimate terms, in final terms, in terms from the perspective of God, the character of the people among whom we minister and speak and seek to serve. And he tells us, love as I love you. And to this end, brethren, we not only must do these things individually, but we must, as a boot camp, as we've been looking at this subject, we must cultivate these dynamics and traits among ourselves as a church, as a community of gospel love. In Ephesians chapter 3, reading at verse 16. Let us pray, even as Paul, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.